This morning we will be in the Psalms, so if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to open them. If you start from about the middle of your Bible, you will be in the Psalms, likely somewhere. You want to go all the way to the very beginning of the Psalms. We're going to be looking at Psalm number 2 this morning. It is one of the foundational Psalms. The early Psalms tend to be foundational for the Christian life and experience. Psalm 1 speaks about the way of the righteous and opposes it with the way of the wicked. Psalm 2 speaks about the Lord's reign and His anointed. And that's what we're going to focus our attention on this morning. We've just recently finished a series in the Gospel of John, and we will spend the next 4 Lord's Days in various Psalms with a mind toward the incarnation and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as I've reminded you, in the new year, we will take up the prophecy of Isaiah. But for now, we turn to Psalm chapter 2. And if you would please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient. And the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. Psalm 2, beginning at verse 1. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for His blessing upon it. Lord, we ask this morning that You would open our eyes, that You might show us marvelous things in Your word. We ask especially this morning, Lord, that You would show us the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see Him in all of His wonder and glory, that we would see Him as the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Help us, O Lord. Keep our minds focused and bless us. For we pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Well, we begin, as I have said this morning, a new series this month. Our focus is on the coming Savior as He is set forth in the Psalms. There are many ways to think about the first advent, that is, the birth of Christ. It is one of the most important events in all of history. And it is a good thing to go over the accounts that are found in the gospel of Jesus' birth. The announcement by the angels, the star in the sky, the journey to Bethlehem. But we should not let the marvelous story distract us from what the Lord is doing in the birth of Christ. Each week this December, leading up to Christmas, we will look at a different aspect of what the birth of the Savior means and how it is described in a psalm. Next week, we will look at Psalm 110, and we will see how Christ came to be our great high priest. After that, we will see Christ as our deliverer, and as the one who comes with righteousness. But this morning, we look at Psalm 2, which sets forth the coming Christ as the great King. This psalm is more than a mere description. It has direct application for us as we struggle with the world around us. Now, you may have wondered about the world around you, and you may have wondered what Christmas has to do with it. Today, we will get encouragement from Psalm 2. I'd like us to see three things from this psalm. First, the psalmist shows us a world in need of a true king. Then second, the psalmist shows us the true king is sent. And then thirdly, we see the response to the true king. A world in need of a true king, the true king is sent, and the response to the true king. Let's begin then by looking at the first three verses in a picture of a world in need of a true king. The psalmist starts this psalm out on what for us might be a sour note. He's describing a world that is hostile to the Lord and hostile to His anointed. That is translated His Christ. The world is hostile to God and specifically and particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." What the psalmist is describing for us is a world that is in opposition to God, and that opposition is powerful and it is united. Kings and rulers oppose God. But it's not just the leaders of nations and peoples that oppose God and His Christ. No, the psalmist makes clear that it's the people too. You see, we are not given the privilege of just assuming that everyone is basically good by nature. And if they weren't swayed by bad rulers or by deception or falsehood, they would all be loving and kind and follow the Lord and follow Jesus Christ. No, the psalmist tells us that it is the nations who rage. They are angry. They are opposing Christ in a way that is violent and obvious. And the peoples are the ones who are plotting, scheming against Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the kings and the rulers are right there with them, as we see in verse 2. This opposition to Jesus Christ is united and it is powerful. The people oppose God. And we see this in the historical animosity against the gospel, against God and His word, that we see in various nations. There are places that have been black holes, as it were, for missionaries and the gospel. We think of places like the Middle East, like Iran, or Iraq, or Pakistan, Muslim nations in which to be baptized is to take your life into your hands, which will not allow churches to establish themselves. Places like India, where pastors are murdered and churches are burnt down. They won't even allow the gospel to be spoken. But these aren't the only places. We could think of a place like Japan, for example, which is not violent, but is still incredibly hostile to the gospel. I would think that if we held two or three services, we might be able to get all of the Christians in Japan into this building. Because Japanese culture and society is so united against the gospel. This is something we've seen over the century in so many places around the world. But do not be deceived. This opposition is not some vague distaste for God, but it is a violent hatred for Christ. Now, you all know that my favorite holiday is Thanksgiving. And part of the reason it's my favorite holiday, not the best reason, but part of it is the food. There are things that I just love about Thanksgiving. I love turkey. I love mashed potatoes. I love corn. I love cranberries. It's my favorite meal. And there are other things that you'd have to tie me down and force feed me to get me to eat. But there's a whole host of things that my reaction is, I don't really like it. Don't really want it. And I think sometimes that's the way we think the world reacts to God. I guess you can like God. Not for us. But that's not what the psalmist describes here. This opposition is a violent hatred of Jesus Christ. It is a studied opposition. Look at how the psalmist describes it. It is a plot. It is a scheming to oppose Jesus Christ and to thwart His will. The psalmist actually uses a word for to meditate. They take counsel together and they meditate against God. They're coming together and working it over in their minds. How can they best oppose God? How can they be most violent toward God? We might think of it this way. Verses 1 and 2 of this psalm give a very similar description to how we would describe a premeditated murder. It's not just something that happens. It's not just something that shows up. The peoples, the nations, the kings, the rulers, they are, if you will take the phrase, looking for a fight. They are trying to find ways to attack the Lord Jesus Christ. And this opposition is violent, we see in verse 3. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They want to throw off God. They don't want any form of control in their life. They feel like the law of God and the will of God and the reign of His Christ is stifling. It's vindictive. It's problematic. They want to push off the reign of Christ. But a good question for us to think about is, what are these bonds and cords that are so stifling? Well, interestingly enough, God describes them to us in Hosea chapter 11. Let me read from Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Do you see how God is describing this? They're bands and cords of love and kindness so that He can feed them, protect them, teach them to walk. And they want to cast this off because of their hatred for God and His Christ. You know, when I think of this, a relatively recent phenomenon comes to my mind. There are many parents of young children today that as they have toddlers have to find a way to keep them close and under control. You know, when you have a baby and a baby's in the stroller, the baby's not going to get away from you. You move the stroller, you go where you want to go, and it's all well and good. But as soon as babies not just start walking, but they become toddlers that are running, they want to go all over the place. And someone, I don't know who, invented kind of a tether that you can clip to the toddler and to yourself. So the toddler has some freedom, can go around, but the toddler can't get into trouble. He can't get away from you. He can't get lost. You're connected. That's a way in which I think we should think about the cords and bands of God. They don't restrict us. They don't punish us. They keep us close to the one who protects and provides for us. And yet the opposition wants to thrust this aside Because it's not the cords that are the problem. The world resists any yoke upon it. They resist because having a king restrains their desire for power and autonomy. Now, there are examples of united, violent opposition to Christ. And I think the best one comes to us in Scripture in Acts chapter 4, where Peter describes the united opposition of two men. The first man is a Stoic. He's reserved and quiet. The second is loud and boisterous. He's what we would call a partier. The first man is cultured. He's a military man. The second man is soft, indecisive, unable to make a decision. The first man grew up in a family with clearly defined family roles. The second, his family fought and even killed each other. The first was a Roman by culture and bearing. And the second hated everything about Rome. Who am I describing? Pilate and Herod. Two men who could not be more different. And yet Peter tells us in Acts chapter 4 that they conspired together against Christ. Why? They had nothing in common except opposition to Christ. You see, opposition to the Savior brings the hatred of the world together. And we see this all over the world. We see those who would normally be attacking each other come together to attack the church, to attack the gospel, to attack Jesus Christ. The world's opposition is united and fierce. In spite of all of this, we see our missionaries go out with optimism that the gospel will go forward because God has given to us His promise. And they declare the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and as King. Jesus is Lord is the rallying cry of the mission work. But I fear sometimes we, believers who are here, safe and sound, not out on the mission field, that we have a great deal of pessimism about the king conquering the nations and the peoples. We say to ourselves, will there ever be any progress in a place like Iran? Will the church ever gain a foothold? Will we ever see the people of God rise up in that area? Or is it just a lost venture? We say to ourselves, is revival even possible here at home in America? We have freedom to worship, but will we see revival once again? Will we see the Lord at work in a marvelous and wonderful way? And I think too often we're skeptical. Our thoughts go to how we can keep the little bit of turf that we have and hold on to it, rather than to think about the fact that Jesus has promised us that the gates of hell will not prevail against Him. I remind you, as I have before, that gates are a defensive mechanism. The church is on the offense. It is breaking down the enemy's gates. The opposition is not invincible. We've even seen that in history. In a place like China, where missionaries went for decades and decades and saw virtually no conversions, now, by conservative estimates, there are 80 to 90 million Christians in China. Is that because the missionaries were eloquent? Is that because they had the best mechanisms for church planting? No, it's because God is the one at work. And any opposition to God cannot prevail. The second thing that we see this morning is that the true king is sent by God. The world may be in opposition to the true king, But God will send His true King to conquer the world. You see, God's response to this united, studied, violent opposition? Have you thought about what would happen if you found out someone in your neighborhood was stalking you, was coming after you, was a violent person, could break into your home at any time, had no mercy? What's God's reaction? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Why does God laugh? Well, He laughs because He knows the folly of this opposition. He knows that He is sovereign. He knows that He has put His anointed, His Christ, on the throne. He knows that this opposition will come to nothing, that there is coming a day in which Jesus Christ will reign from shore to shore. That's why God laughs. He holds them in derision. God will not stand by and have His will opposed. God has a solution for the problems of the world, and that solution is to send His King. Now, we have to think about this at Christmas. Our focus can be on the beautiful baby who has come to give us joy, or even on the coming Savior who has come to deliver us from our sin. But we cannot forget that Jesus is the coming King. Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God. Now, we may not see it now in all its clarity, but that's because of God's patience. God is being patient with the wicked. He's giving them a chance for repentance. Just as He did for you and for me, He's giving them an opportunity to hear the gospel and to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 37 puts it this way: "The Lord laughs at the wicked, for He sees that His day is coming." The Lord's day is coming. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, Jesus was announced as Christ the Lord, we read in Luke 2. The Apostle James calls Him the Lord of glory. Peter tells us to honor Christ the Lord as holy as we make a defense of the hope that we have within us. Now, it is not appropriate for us to laugh at the world because we are not God. But God's laughter is a blessing to us. It gives us confidence that God, that God is in control. The other thing that we read in this psalm is about the decree of God. Look with me at verse 6 and 7. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" This is a decree, a pronouncement of the will of God. And what the Lord says is, "As for me, I have set my king." Some translations translate the beginning of verse 6 as "yet" or "although." The idea here is, although the nations rage, although they plot, although they come together, although they marshal all of their forces, yet I have set my king on Zion. God is telling us that in spite of all of the opposition, He will be victorious. His king will reign. It is a decree for sinners as well as saints. Jesus is the king of all humanity. There is a day coming when He will reign in justice and righteousness. And do you see how the psalmist describes this for us? "I have set my king on Zion." This is certain. It has happened. It's in the past tense. The word here for "set" has the connotation of being installed. And so we should not think that we have to wait for Jesus to be king, that somehow when Jesus came and became man and lived a perfect life and died an atoning death and ascended up to heaven, it's up to you and me to carry on until he comes back. No, no, no. Jesus is reigning right now. He reigns right now in your heart. He reigns right now in your family. He reigns right now in your nation and across the world. The anointed, the Christ, is king. Let me tell you, you don't need to worry about the world. I hope that's a helpful statement, because it would appear that there's a lot to worry about in the world, isn't there? Wars, rumors of wars, diseases, economic downturns. Why do you not need to worry about the world? Well, it's because God has it well in hand. God is the one who's in charge. He's the one who's ruling. Now, I'm not saying be disinterested in what is going on in the world. What's going on should be a matter for prayer. But you don't need to worry that somehow it's going to get out of control and that Jesus Christ will be defeated. The psalmist tells us that God has set his king on his holy hill. Now, this gives us a different focus on Christmas. It is Jesus being sent into the world to be installed as king. And that gives us also even a different view of the story of Christmas. Have you ever looked at the story of Christmas and read, for example, the account of Herod trying to kill all of the young children to wipe out the Messiah and any threat to his reign? And we read that and we say to ourselves at first glance, oh no, will Joseph, Mary, and Jesus make it to Egypt? Will they escape? Will they somehow be caught up? And then we say to ourselves, oh, but no, 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 we know the rest of the story. We can turn the pages and be comforted. Well, that's true. But I want to tell you, even if that rest of the story wasn't recorded for you, you should not lose a moment's sleep. Because God is in charge. He will preserve his Christ. There are no dangers that could overcome his reign. And the reason God declares this to us is to make it known to us. Look again at verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The decree is not just about the government of the world. The decree is not just about the sovereignty of God. The decree is about the Son of God himself. Your hope is not in God guiding our governments. Your hope is not even in the sovereignty of God itself. Your hope is in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who reigns, God himself. But God doesn't just give us a decree. He knows we need not just knowledge, but we need comfort as well. And so he gives us a promise. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. God knows that our comfort is derived from his truth. It's a promise he gives to us that we can rely on. Now notice, it is Christ who asks, not we. This is crucial. Because you see, even if we could somehow, with some form of technology, organize to get every Christian around the globe to gather together at a given hour to petition the Father in prayer, it would still be not as effective as the Son asking the Father. That's a surety. Ask of me, the Father says to the Son. And I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Christ is sent to earth not to be an example to us or to spur us on to goodness. This is a typical way that we see Christmas portrayed in our culture. That Christmas is a time when we all must be on our best. We have to be the kindest we could be, the most generous we could be. Somehow, something about the Christmas season makes us into people that we're not the other 11 plus months of the year. That's the magic of Christmas, right? It's this vague, amorphous tendency toward goodness. No, Jesus was sent to earth to establish his reign, for him to rule in goodness and mercy and righteousness and justice. And because of that, the promise is sure. Do you see how it's described? I will make the nations your heritage. Not I might, not I could, not I may. I will make the nations your inheritance. And the very ends of the earth are Jesus's. From shore to shore, no one will be able to resist Christ. Now, we surely wait for that day to come. But don't forget about it. Don't lose sight of it. The baby in the manger is the one who will end all conflict, all rebellion, and all injustice. And when you think about the ends of the earth, think carefully, because we tend to think about the mission fields, about places, islands in the Pacific where the Bible hasn't even been translated into their language. Deepest, darkest Africa. The most interior portions of Asia. The most bitter and secularized portions of Europe. But we cannot forget that we are the ends of the earth. You see, when this psalm was written, our forefathers who came to this land were worshiping trees and rocks and the stars. And here on this continent, they were worshiping their ancestors and the spirits of animals and the wind and the elements. And now what we see is the gospel has gone forth and Jesus Christ reigns. His name is proclaimed. He has his people, and we can go out and tell others about this Savior. Think about what has happened in what in the cosmos is a short blink of an eye. The ends of the earth have been given to Jesus Christ, and you and I are evidence of that right now. You cannot doubt that the King has come, and that he is coming again. You are a foretaste of that promise. Lastly, our psalm ends with a direction on how to respond to the King. Verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. First, the psalmist gives advice to unbelievers, to those who have mocked Christ, to those who have plotted in vain, to those who have raged against the anointed. He says, be wise, be warned. To use a well-overworn phrase of our age, you're on the wrong side of history. You need to be wise and embrace the King, embrace the anointed, because God's patience is drawing to a close. You see, the Christmas story is one of joy and peace, but it is also a reminder that Christ is coming back and that sentimentalism will not save you. You cannot stand at that day of judgment and say, well, Lord, I did give some worn-out clothing to charity. Well, Lord, I baked the best Christmas cookies you could ever imagine and gave them to all my neighbors. Well, Lord, we used to sit around the fire and sing carols. No. We saw in verse 5 that the king, that God's wrath is prepared for all who reject the king. And this warning is a reminder that you have been given great mercy. The first coming, what we call Advent, prepares us for the second coming. To know that the king is returning to establish his reign for all eternity. Jesus tells us this in John 5. He says, "All may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." If you here this morning do not know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, the psalmist and I tell you to be wise, to be warned, to stop going your own way, to stop blotting in vain, but to kiss the Son and find forgiveness and grace. There's also advice here the psalmist gives to believers at the very end of verse 12. It's much briefer, but it is very powerful. "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." If you know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith this morning, be thankful for all that the Lord has done. You are blessed because of this King. He is a place of refuge. And you don't need to fear no matter what the circumstances are. Do you see the "all" there in that sentence? You don't need to wonder whether this applies to you. You don't need to say, "Well, can I take refuge in Him? I haven't believed till late in my life. Or I've wandered and done horrible things. Or I've mocked Him earlier." If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a refuge. Each and every one of you. Secondly, don't grow weary in well-doing. So often we want to give up. We look at our lives and look at the world around us and we wonder whether we're making any difference, and if we're not, then maybe we should just give up. But the psalmist says that we are to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. I think the reason the psalmist puts it this way is he wants us to be realistic about the world around us. That the world around us is a dangerous and wicked place. That there are those who will attack us, and that we are to serve the Lord with respect and awe, and fear for the Lord, not for the world. Jesus Christ is our King. He is our protector. He is our Savior. But He is also our ruler. This Christmas is a perfect time to take stock of your life. What do you need to change? How can you serve your King? But always remember that the inheritance is Christ's, and it depends on His efforts, not yours. Don't think about the account of Christmas and see a helpless baby. That is a temptation. That baby is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. He is the one who preserves us, not the other way around. Trust Christ and be counted blessed and happy. In conclusion, you must trust Christ, the psalmist says, to be blessed and happy. He will conquer your enemies, not just in your neighborhoods, but He will conquer death, the grave, and sin. In fact, He already has, because He has said, "It is finished." Trust Him to conquer His enemies and yours. He is not just the King. He is your King. This psalm provides great comfort for us. Do not read half of the psalm, beloved. Do not read the first three verses and stop. You might despair. But read on. God's word does not end at verse 3. It continues on, and we see that Christ is victorious, that he is the true king who came to establish righteousness. He is the king who is coming again to bring his people to himself. This Christmas, remember the one who was born, who took on flesh, but did not lay aside his authority. He is Christ, the King.